Good morning. We are finally concluding our study in 1 Thessalonians. And I pray that this study has been a blessing to you. And we will be moving to 2 Thessalonians. And some of the themes are the same because the Apostle Paul is following up on this first letter and still having to deal with some of the same issues. But there are also some additional things that are brought up in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. But this morning, we're going to wrap up this study that we've been doing for several months. And the verses that we're going to look at are verses 23 through 28. And they can easily appear as simply a final greeting or final words. And often when we read this book, and I think we make the same mistake with other epistles that we read, it's just a final greeting from the Apostle Paul to the church. And we glance over it, and we don't take the time to really see what it is that he is teaching and saying, even in his greeting, in his final goodbye, in his closing of the letter. And so this morning, I want to take some time to look at these closing words as the Apostle Paul finishes his letter to the Thessalonian church. These five verses teach us great spiritual truth. As we've been looking over the last several months, the book is divided into four basic sections, and the first one that we looked at is the work of faith. And we looked at what it means to have genuine faith, what true saving faith is and what it looks like and what it produces in us and what we can do to allow that genuine faith to continue to grow in us. Second, we looked at the labor of love and those who have true genuine faith, how God is the one that produces the love in us, the love toward him, the love towards one another, the love towards those outside in the world that do not belong to our local congregation and do not belong to the body of Christ, and what that love looks like and how it's demonstrated. Third, we looked at the enduring hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the hope that we have, and specifically, he dealt with the resurrection of the dead and the rapture, and the hope that we have in the promise that one day the Lord will descend from heaven and he will meet us in the clouds, and those who have died before will be resurrected to join him in the clouds, and that those who are still alive, whether we are part of the generation that's still alive or not, we don't know. But if we are still alive at the moment of the rapture, that we will be caught up together with them in the clouds and that we will be with the Lord forever and ever. That is the enduring hope that we have as Christians. And then this final section that we've been looking at is preparing for the final days. Preparing for the final days. Now, we don't know. We know God's general timeline, but we don't know the dates. We don't know when the rapture will happen, but Scripture speaks to it as being imminent, as something that we need to be prepared for at any time, at any moment. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen 10, 15, 20, even 100 years from now. We don't know. But that we as Christians, the church, should be living in light of this promise that it will happen. And so therefore, the church must be ready at all times, prepared for the final days. And that is this last section in the book of 1 Thessalonians that we have been looking at. So today we are looking at part three of preparing for the final days, which is subtitled Trusting God to Complete the Process. Trusting God to complete the process. He promises to do this in us. Are we trusting him? Are we allowing him? So please, would you please stand if you're able to? and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I would like to begin by reading verses 23 through 28. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you in particular for this book of 1 Thessalonians, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote with his hand, but as we know, was inspired by you. These are your words, not just to the Thessalonian church, but to us today as well. And thank you for the many things that we have learned that you have taught us through the study of this book. And I pray, Lord, that as we conclude this study, as we look at these final words from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church, it is not just a final greeting. It's not just a final goodbye. It's not just closing out a letter. There's some great truth that you have for us in these words. And I pray, Lord, that you would reveal those truths to us and that we would be able to apply them to our lives. All this we ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at these final words and the last worship song that we sang together basically prepared us for this first point that we're going to be looking at, because verse 23 begins with telling us that God is able. God is able. He will. He is able. Let's read verse 23 again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is able. He is able to sanctify us completely. He is able to do that. That is his promise. And the Apostle Paul is trusting and believing in the fact that God will do that in the life of the Thessalonian believers and in our life, in my life, in your life, that God is able to do it, that God will sanctify us, that God will sanctify his church, that God will sanctify his body. Those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The word sanctify means to be set apart to God. To be set apart to God means that our whole being is reserved for Him in holiness. That we are his possession, that we are his instruments, that we are used by him. That's what the word sanctify means. But we are not the ones responsible for setting ourselves apart to God. Many times we have this idea or this concept that this is something that I am responsible for doing. God is the one that promises that he will do this in our lives if we truly have trusted him as Savior. See, we can't do this on our own because we are selfish in our nature. We are sinful in our nature. We are born disobedient and rebellious to God. So within our own power, our own strength, we don't have the ability to set ourselves apart for God and his use and his purpose and his service. Paul tells us that God himself will do this work in us. that it is not a result of our own efforts. It is God who will do this. He will sanctify or set us apart in our whole being, which according to the Apostle Paul includes three different areas or three different parts. The Apostle Paul describes us, the human being, as being made up of three parts. What are these parts that God will sanctify us? Well, first, he says that he will sanctify our spirit. Let's read verse 23 again. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he will sanctify and preserve our spirit. What is the spirit? The spirit is the element in humanity that gives us the ability to have an intimate relationship with God. It is our spirit that connects with God because God is spirit. It is part of the image of God in us from the moment of creation. The animal kingdom does not have a spirit. Only human beings have a spirit. And it is that spirit that allows us to connect with our Creator. The word spirit refers to the immaterial part of humanity that connects with God, who himself is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So it is our spirit within us that God created in us that allows us to connect with him, to have a relationship with him. So it is in our spirit that we, as his children, as those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, that are able to have an intimate relationship with God, spirit to spirit. He also says here that he will sanctify our soul. So what is the distinction between the spirit and the soul? The word soul means life. Life. Our soul is basically the part of us that is alive. It can refer to both the immaterial and the material aspects of humanity. It refers to the whole living person. A human body that contains a soul is a human body that is alive. But the minute that the soul is separated from the body is no longer alive. It can refer, as I said, to both the immaterial and the material because it is the soul that makes the material part of the body alive. Our soul is what makes us alive both in our earthly life and in eternity. So when we talk about the believer never dying, the physical body dies, but the soul immediately goes to the presence of God, so the soul continues to live. So our life, our earthly life, and our eternal life are all connected to the soul. So the soul is what gives us life. The distinction between a living person and, as I said, a deceased person is the presence of the soul in the body. The soul and the spirit are very similar and they are very connected, but according to Scripture, they are two different things and they are separable. They can be separated. I can't tell you and describe exactly how that is, but that's what we see, that they are two different things. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." And then the third part of the human being that makes us as human beings is the body. He will sanctify the body. The body is the physical and material part of humanity. The body here on earth, while we live here in this life, is corrupt. We are born with a corrupt body. And that is why the body is, when it is separated from the soul, the soul goes on to be with the Lord in the presence of the Lord. The body is buried and stays behind and is one day renewed in the resurrection because it's corrupt. It needs to be left behind. We can't take this old, sinful, corrupt body with us in its current form. But Scripture teaches that our body will one day be perfected. At the moment of the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of those that are still alive, the bodies, the corrupted bodies of those who have gone before, those who have been buried, will be renewed, will be changed. And those who are raptured in the rapture, our bodies, if we are part of that, if we're still alive, will be changed as well. These bodies will be renewed. They will be perfected. The bodies that we will have, physical bodies that we will have in heaven, will not be corrupted, will not be sinful, will not be fleshly like the ones that we have now. In eternity, we will have perfected bodies. I have always looked forward to the perfected body, but the older I get, the more I look forward to it. No aches and pains. No getting tired. No illness. But until then, we deal with these corrupted bodies, these sinful bodies. And though we are declared righteous at the moment of salvation, and are in a continual process of being sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit who lives and works in us, this process will not be complete until we are in the presence of the Lord. And that moment when these corrupt bodies are perfected 100% and complete, that is what is called the moment of glorification, where we truly will have perfect bodies. This is what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in verse 23. God will complete this process in each one of us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have perfect bodies. Our spirit and our soul will be perfected in all three aspects of our bodies, of what make us distinctly human. God will perfect us. That is the promise. He will. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives daily towards this end, but God is the one who completes the process. He is the one who will glorify us. And this will happen at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is able to sanctify us completely, and we also see that He is able to preserve us blameless. Let's go back to verse 23 again. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a reference to living a perfect and blameless life here on this earth. This is not the Apostle Paul teaching on the sinless perfection of the believer. There are some denominations, there are some churches that teach sinless perfection, that individuals can reach a point where they do not sin. I do not believe that this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to. We will not be perfect in this life. No matter how hard I try, no matter how hard you try, you will never live a perfect, sinless life here on this earth. Not in this life. As we saw in the previous point, we will not be fully perfected until we are in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the moment where we are promised that we will be fully perfected. How then are we preserved blameless? Because in this verse it says that we will be preserved blameless. How can I be blameless before God when I'm still sinful? How can God look at you and say you're blameless when you're still sinning, when you're still being perfected and have not reached that point of perfection that will only happen when we're in the presence of the Lord? He is able to preserve us blameless because of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus bore our sins on the cross and he paid the penalty for them. This whole last week, we were looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of that in our lives. The significance of that for our eternity. Christ died on the cross. He poured out his blood. His blood shed for us. And when God the Father looks at us, he sees us covered in the blood of his Son. He sees us through the lens of the sacrifice of his perfect Son who died for us. On the cross, Jesus exchanged his righteousness for my sin. He exchanged his righteousness for your sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So when God the Father sees us, his children, those who have trusted Christ for our salvation, who have placed our faith in him and in him alone for eternal life, he sees the perfection of his Son in us, not our sin. And that, my friend, is how he preserves us blameless. God sees us as righteous or blameless because he sees us through the lens of the sacrifice of his Son. Therefore, when we stand before him on that final day, on the day where we will be glorified and sanctified, he will already see us as blameless because of his Son. Not because we deserve it, not because of our merit, not because of our good works, but because of the sacrifice of his Son. When God the Father looks at his children through the lens of Christ's sacrifice, he sees them as blameless. Colossians 1, 21 through 22 says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." There's a distinction there. We are holy and blameless in God's sight, but in reality, we still struggle with sin. And that is the job of the Holy Spirit, to be working in us now, perfecting us and getting us closer and closer to the image of God. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, in the sight of God the Father, you are already blameless. He's preserving us blameless, not because of our merit, not because we're good, but because his Son lived the perfect life in our place and he exchanged his righteousness with your sin. So God is able. And in verse 24, we see that God is faithful. Let's read verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." God is faithful. He is faithful. He is the one who called us to a life of holiness. Did he not? Wasn't it God that called us to be holy? And if he called us to be holy, he's going to be faithful. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God will not call us to something that is impossible for us to achieve. Can you imagine God calling us to be holy and telling us that we need to be holy and not being able to make sure that that happens? If he called us to it, it's because he is promising to do that in us, to achieve that in his children, those who have truly placed their faith in his Son. We have a sinful nature, and that nature wars against God's desires for us. I understand. I still have that nature too. I still have that struggle. That war is still going on in my life as well. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't make me perfect. I think I've been here long enough for you guys to realize that. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can progress in our sanctification. We can become increasingly like him in our holiness day by day, and that is God's design and desire in us, that with the work of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives, every single day as we grow in our relationship with him, we will be growing and progressing and becoming more and more like Christ and being sanctified daily despite our sinful flesh. Despite that war that is raging within us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul describes this battle in his own life. And we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of this mighty warrior, the great missionary, the one that wrote, you know, all of these letters and epistles to the churches, somebody that we look up to. But even the Apostle Paul had this battle going on in his own life. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Paul understood this battle. There is still a sinful flesh inside each one of us. You know, I don't know if you remember, I believe it was late 80s that there were T-shirts that were really popular that said, "The devil made me do it." Anybody remember those T-shirts? The reality is, in most cases, the devil doesn't have to do very much to get us to do it, because we have the desire within ourselves to do it already. It's our flesh. It's our sinful flesh that we're really struggling with. Don't blame it on the devil when you're the one that wants to do it. It's your flesh. It's your sinfulness. Paul is recognizing this battle in these verses and saying, this struggle is going to happen. It's going to be continual in your life. We can't win this battle alone. You cannot be good enough on your own. You can't overcome your flesh and your sinfulness and your evil desires on your own. Don't even try. You need to rely on the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, a child of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and it is his job, his role, to work in you as you allow him to, and as you grow in intimacy with him, to change you, to transform you. You must depend on him. The problem is often we think that we have to do it through our own willpower. I can do this. I can overcome this. No, you can't. Rely on God. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Focus on your relationship and your dependence on him, reading his word, spending time in prayer, seeking his guidance and direction in your life. Because on your own, you will never do it. You will never succeed. You will never be able to do it. This isn't about self-help. This is about recognizing that you can't do it in yourself. The power does not exist within yourself to do this. Only God can. He will do it if you let him. He will perform this work in his children. He will perform this work in his children. The work of sanctification is God's work from beginning to end. If a person is truly saved, God promises to do this work in them. If you have true saving faith, the work of faith in your life, and that's why I spent a considerable amount of time when we started this series in the work of faith, identifying the difference between head knowledge and true saving faith. Knowing about God, knowing about Jesus isn't enough. Have you truly trusted Christ as Savior? Have you put your entire faith and trust in him and in him alone for your salvation? Are you trusting in him and in him alone to perfect you? Or are you trusting in a church? Are you trusting in a leader? Are you trusting in your good works? Are you trusting in your own ability to do it? True faith relies on God and in God alone, not in ourselves. And if our faith is in him, true saving faith, he promises to do the work. Because it relies on him, not on me. Because I'm not good enough. And you're not either. I'm not strong enough. And you're not either. If a person is truly saved, God promises to do the work in them. Now, my friend, this is the scary part. This is where I encourage you to dig down deep and to really look at yourself and inspect yourself. If there is no evidence of this work in your life as an individual, if there is no evidence of God working and transforming you, of God's Holy Spirit molding you and perfecting you and helping you grow closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ, then all evidence points to an individual who is not truly saved. To an individual that may have head knowledge, may have intellectual belief, but not of somebody who has trusted Christ for salvation. See, sadly, I believe churches are full of people with a lot of head knowledge. The evidence of a true born-again believer who has trusted Christ and placed their faith in Jesus Christ is that God will do this work. He will do it if you're his child. If you're not, all bets are off. It's not going to happen. And you can try as much as you want to reform yourself, to change yourself, to be strong-willed enough. It's not going to happen. Only God can do it, but he will only do it in those that are truly his children. If God possesses a person and his spirit lives in them, he will continue to work in that person until the glorious day of redemption, where the process will be completed and we will be glorified. God is faithful, and if you truly are his child, he will work in your life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." So the Apostle Paul says, I believe and I trust and I know and I am confident because I know that you are believers, I know that you have true, genuine, saving faith, that God will do this in you. I'm confident. And my friends, if you're saved, I am confident that God will do this work in you as well. That if we as a church, as a body here at Grace Baptist Church, that if we truly are trusting Him and allowing Him to do what He desires to do in us, that He will be faithful to complete it. That He will not only transform us individually, but He will transform us as a church and a congregation and allow us to have an impact in the world around us. He will do it. So, God promises to do what He promises to do. We can trust Him. Now, while God works, we must continue with our duties. We still have responsibilities. There are some things that as we allow God to do what He promises to do and to complete the work in us that He told us He will do, there are still responsibilities that we have to Him and to one another. What are those responsibilities? Well, the first one is, let's go to verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Praying for our spiritual leaders. The Apostle Paul here is writing on behalf of himself, and his ministry partners. They were his group of spiritual leaders that he partnered with in planting these churches, his fellow missionaries. And he's asking the church, while you are waiting for God to fulfill this work and to complete this work that He's promised to do, please don't stop praying for us. Paul emphatically charges them with prayer for him and his fellow ministers. As we saw in chapter 2, the level of responsibility for pastors and elders is great. And I even challenged the elders a little bit. The responsibility of being an elder is great. Don't take it lightly. Being a spiritual leader in the church, being an elder, being a pastor in the church brings greater attack in your own personal life. There is nothing, no greater strategy for Satan to take down a church than to attack its spiritual leaders. Pray for us. We need your prayers. We are held accountable by God for everyone in this congregation. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey those who rule over you. That's in reference to the elders. And be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for what would be profitable for you? As ones who must give account, I must give account for each one of you to God. The elders of this church must give an account to God for each member of this congregation. That's why we are concerned about what's going on in your life and what you're dealing with and what you're struggling with, or whether or not you're growing in your relationship with God, because I must give an account to God for you. That's part of my responsibility and the responsibility of my fellow elders here at Grace. Pray for us. That's a big responsibility. And Satan knows this, and therefore, when he wants to attack a church, he will often begin by attacking the spiritual leaders. As pastors and elders, we need your prayers because we have a target on our back. We are engaged in spiritual warfare not only for our own lives, not only in our own behalf, but for each of you every single day. So please pray for your spiritual leaders. And in verse 26, maintain loving fellowship. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, we don't live in a culture where people go around kissing each other as a greeting. If I went around this morning and gave you each a kiss on the cheek, I'm sure I would get some strange looks and probably a couple slaps in the face, right? That's not part of our culture today. In some cultures, it still is. Dominican Republic being one of them. That is that now you don't go around just kissing everybody you greet, but that is a greeting of great affection, of somebody that you truly care about. And so you see that a lot in our churches in the Dominican Republic. A holy kiss, a way of showing great love and affection for one another. This was a custom in Thessalonica as well, and in many of the during the time of the early church. It's still customary in many regions of the world today. The way you show affection towards one another is by giving each other a holy kiss. In whatever is the culturally acceptable way of demonstrating loving affection for one another. It's different in every culture. And in many ways, it's different in every community, right? Different in every state. And it's sometimes even different between two cities in the same region. Whatever the appropriate way of demonstrating affection for one another, of demonstrating a close bond and love for one another, do it. Do it. That's what we're called to do. When I see that here at Grace, when I see that affection, when I see that bond, when I see that love, when I see people hanging around after church and just talking, and sometimes I have to force them out the door so I can set the alarm and lock the doors and get the lights turned off. I love that. Because we're putting into practice what the Apostle Paul is telling us here to do. Keep doing it. Let's do even more of it. Let's do it to the point where the first thing that a visitor notices when they visit our church is that love and affection for one another. So let's continue with our duties of praying for our spiritual leaders, of maintaining loving fellowship, and finally, verse 27, studying God's word together. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Paul is instructing the Thessalonian church to make sure that every believer studied this letter, that every believer knew and understood the words that Paul was teaching in this letter. And it isn't just this letter that we are to study. We are to study all Scripture. Every part of God's Word is important and must be studied diligently by every believer. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul had to encourage the Thessalonian church to do this. They weren't doing it on their own. They weren't doing it naturally, and we'll actually see a reference to that. So Paul had to encourage them. Read the letter. Study the letter. It's kind of like me telling you, read your Bibles. Study the letter. It's important to be reading. It's important to be studying. It's important to know the content that God has given to us as our instruction manual for life. But there was a church that did it naturally without having to be instructed to. Where do we see that? Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. So Paul is referring here to the Thessalonians who had to tell, read the letter! Were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The Berean Christians didn't have to be told, read the letter. It says they searched the scriptures daily. They wanted to know the truth. They wanted to understand the truth. They wanted to make sure that what Paul was telling them was the truth. Be a Berean, not a Thessalonian. study God's word on your own so that if Pastor Dan says something that isn't accurate, you're going to know. Don't just trust me. Don't just take my word. Please. Read the letter. I pray you will be like the Berean Christians, searching the scriptures day and night so that you know whether my preaching is truth or not. As we prepare for the final day, as we look forward to the day in which the dead in Christ are raised from the grave and those who are still alive are caught up together with them in the air to meet Jesus, let us trust God to complete the process that he promised to complete in us. Let us trust God that he is able to sanctify us completely and to preserve us blameless. Let us trust God that just as he called us to live a life of holiness, he will perform that work in us. And while we wait and trust in him to do this, let us pray for our spiritual leaders. Let us maintain loving fellowship, and let us continue to study God's word together. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. There is so much in these final words from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church and to us. Lord, you have promised to do this work in us. That is such a relief to know that it is not up to me, that I don't have to be strong enough, that I don't have to be good enough, that I don't have to be religious enough, that if I have placed my faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that if I am your child and your Holy Spirit abides in me, that you will complete this process in me. And it is true for every other individual that is here this morning that has true saving faith. And Lord, while we wait for you to complete this process, I pray that you would help us to continually pray for our leaders and for one another, that we would continue to show and to demonstrate loving affection for one another. And Lord, that we would continue to study your word daily, that we would continue to look to your word for the truth, that we would be like the Berean Christians, searching your word day and night so that we can understand what you have for us to learn. All this we ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.